What a joy to sing praises to Christ together. Would you please now take your copy of God's Word and open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. It is a great privilege for me to be able to share with you now something on the glory of heaven. Would you bow with me, please, and pray? Gracious Father, I do thank you for the privilege that we have to gather in this place to worship you. I thank you for the glory of Christ and the wonder and the grace of the gospel. And I thank you for the privilege that we have to hold the very word of God in our hands and to have, by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, eyes to behold wonderful things. Open your word now to us and give us hearts, I pray, that would rejoice in the glories of the gospel. I thank you and I ask this for Christ's sake and for our joy in him. Amen. You were created by God to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And these are the things of heaven. These are the things of heaven. You see, you were made for more than this life. You were made for glories and for joys that utterly exceed the capacities of this world. You were made for more than this world because you were made for God. You were not made for sin. You were not made for sin and separation, for corruption and curse, for suffering and sorrows. You were not made for problems and pain, for terror and tears, for dismay and death. You were not made for hell. You were made for heaven. You were made so that you could desire to glorify God, that you would rejoice in glorifying God. You were made for God and his place to dwell. The longing, the desire for life everlasting is not a man-made desire. It is given to us by God. It was God who put eternity into our hearts. And eternity is not first about duration. Eternity in our hearts is first and foremost a facilitator of a greater purpose. It is namely that we were made for an everlasting God. We were made to glorify and to enjoy God. This idea of our purpose, the chief end of man, the reason we were made, is only finally possible in a realm of complete restoration and renewal. God calls this realm the new heavens and the new earth. We often call it heaven. You were made for everlasting life with God, personally and relationally, making much of him through every particle and beam, through every word and deed, through every interest and desire of your heart. You were made for an everlasting life of unending love and happiness and joy and goodness and righteousness and truth and honor and glory as creatures to a glorious God. This is why we exist. The story of sacred scripture from the very opening to the very closing is all about God and his people and a place to dwell. That's been the story of glory from the beginning. And heaven is then this forgotten glory of the gospel. Here's what I mean. Heaven is an essential part of the gospel. It was in the early church, but today it seems that it's not so much anymore. It seems that for the most part, modern American Christians have functionally reduced the gospel to how to be saved. The gospel is treated like a get-out-of-hell-free card so that we can keep playing the Monopoly game of this life with a little less fear that we might land on that square of death. It's like insurance for the here and now, so you can go play. Enjoy yourself to the full in the here and now, and put off the thoughts of what comes after death. Because, you know, after all, we don't clearly know what it is. So let's just be, you know, happy today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We'll figure it out then. That's almost how we live, you know. Epicurean Christians. The gospel doesn't point us any longer, it seems. Functionally, it doesn't move our hearts to behold these immeasurable capacities of glory. We have all but forgotten heaven. You see, the gospel is greater than pardon alone. In Christ, God is not merely rescuing souls from judgment, but he's reclaiming his own kingdom. He's renewing his own creation. He is securing resurrection. He is restoring his people to an everlasting joy, an everlasting life of goodness, of wonder, of satisfaction in his presence. Heaven is not, then, some sentimental approach to Christianity. It is the radiant consummation of the gospel itself. The good news of the gospel is far greater than any of us can imagine. Far greater than any human being has ever imagined. Listen to just a few samples Dr. Thomas read to us last night and helped us to just meditate upon 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Just listen again and think about what the gospel promise is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's not now. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Indeed, as Dr. Thomas reminded us, not only does he preserve the prize, but he also preserves the pilgrim. And the point, though, I'm stressing now is there is an inheritance awaiting, and it is not yet revealed. It will be revealed to us at the last time in the age to come. This is the hope of the gospel. This is what the glory of the gospel points to. It's more than only forgiveness. Forgiveness is but a means to a greater end. Listen, Peter again in 1 Peter 1:13, he says, set your hope fully. And just before that, he says, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. That's what this conference is about. This is a function of your mind. What you do with your thoughts, how you read and interpret reality, how you process pain. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the time of the revelation of Christ. He says, set your hope fully, not somewhat, not mostly, fully on the age to come because of Christ. Hebrews 9:15 reminds us that we are recipients because of the cross, because of His grace to us, because of Him granting us repentance and faith, because of our union with Christ, we are promised an eternal inheritance. In Hebrews 11:10, it says, "Therefore, those who walk by faith are those who are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." It's a city. It's a very physical place. It's a grand reality, much more familiar than you might initially think. Certainly more familiar than the Greeks would like you to think. It's not a disembodied, sterile, white nothingness of static experience. In verse 16 of Hebrews 11, it says, "Those again by faith, they desire a better country," that is, a heavenly one, a better country. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." These metaphors are earthly language straining to grasp capacities we have not yet to behold. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, in contrast to those who will face destruction because their hearts have rejected Christ, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." We're waiting for Christ's return to usher us into a resurrected new creation. Lastly, Colossians 1:5 says that the hope laid up for you in heaven, he says, you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Beloved and friends, this is my point. The glory of the gospel, according to the Bible, is not simply, this is how to be saved. It's not simply, this is how you can be forgiven. And now struggle along in this realm, trying to make the best of it and not worry about what comes after death until it comes. No. The gospel says very plainly, Colossians 1:5, the gospel is about the hope of heaven. So it's strange to me that so many Christians today lack a hunger for heaven. Evidently says something about our appetites, about our relative ease of life and spiritual complacency in a cursed realm. It's a bit shocking. The early church was preoccupied with heaven, but we have nearly lost sight of it. And to lose sight of heaven is to lose sight of the glory of the gospel. It is to lose sight of the full counsel of God's purposes in creation itself and His purposes in redemption. So we must seek to overcome the amnesia for God's everlasting glory and for our everlasting joy. It is as though this world is like, it has eclipsed the glory of heaven. If we could compare, this world is a half inch wide, like a thumb. And heaven is, infinitely more, but sort of like a million miles wide, like the sun. And you can take this half inch wide, and if you get it close enough to your soul, you'll eclipse the sun, as glorious and brilliant as it is. And so, I think we've done this. And to neglect heaven is harmful. To neglect meditation upon the glory of the gospel is harmful. And I speak to a very affluent group of people. We live in one of the richest places of the world. So I speak to Christians in danger of becoming, preoccupied with first world cravings. You see, there's more glitter in our world today than ever before, and that glitter can really distract you. We are a people who are reasonably healthy and tolerably happy. I mean, how much of our lives today with technology and medicine, how much of our lives today is spent keeping us out of heaven? Hello. You know, when suffering under the curse, most Christians hunger for healing and not heaven. C.S. Lewis insightfully said, most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. And one reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason, and I love this, is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not even recognize it. It is there if you're in Christ. The Spirit will bear witness. But perhaps you don't even recognize the hunger for heaven when it comes. Can you identify it? You see, our propensity is to expect what the gospel does not promise in this life, and to forget what the gospel does promise in the life to come. We will never be satisfied with ourselves, and we will never be satisfied with the toys of this technology. We will never be satisfied with other people. We will never be satisfied with more money. We will never be satisfied with more health. We will never be satisfied with more pride. We will never be satisfied with the stuff of a cursed world. You were made for more. And the cry of heaven is deep within each believer. In fact, it's within every creature made in the image of God. Yet they don't know it. Again, Lewis insightfully says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. So I want to put away this silly notion that you could be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Wrong. He says, the apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the whole Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were preoccupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Amen and amen. Do you remember John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? I love, there was a question to Christian at one point, and the question was, oh, when are you most holy? And Christian answered so brilliantly, when my mind is on where I am going. True satisfaction, beloved and friends, in this world is found only when we live with the coming world in view. This is my heart cry. And I've learned from good teachers like Jonathan Edwards, who said this, labor to get a sense of the vanity of this world and labor to be much acquainted with heaven. I love, he goes on and says, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? Very simple reasoning. And one last insightful thought from J.C. Ryle reminds us how neglecting heaven is a tendency of Christians, and it's not a good one. He says, the man who is about to sail for Australia or New Zealand as a settler is naturally anxious to know something about his future home. its climate, its employments, its inhabitants, its ways, its customs. All these are subjects of deep interest to him. You, Christian, are leaving the land of your nativity. You are going to spend the rest of your life in a new hemisphere. It would be strange indeed if you did not desire information about your new home. Now, surely, if we hope to dwell forever in that better country, even a heavenly one, he says, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can get about it before we go to our eternal home. We should try to become acquainted with it. Amen. Amen. You see, you cannot hunger for what you do not know. So you need to understand. But one last little quip to remind us where we are. We live in a time that is content with a very small gospel. A gospel that merely helps us cope under a curse. A gospel that merely relieves our guilt for a time. A gospel that merely improves life in the present. But to help us, I've asked you to open to John 14. And to help us get a vision for the glory of the gospel, the forgotten glory, I want us to look at John 14, 1 to 3. These are the words of Jesus from the inerrant, infallible, truth of sacred scripture. Listen to what our Lord says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. A world of meaning is found in these few words. It is, I suggest to you, for the sake of our purpose this morning, a microcosm of redemptive history itself. It's so packed with thought, so representative of much more. Christ speaks to troubled hearts here. And he points to the means of redemption, and he points to its goal. Let's take a look at these three pillar principles to help us unforget the glory of the gospel, so that we would glorify God and enjoy him now and especially forever. Number one, the first pillar principle is separation. Mark it, separation. This is what brings the cry for heaven. And it's found in the first part of verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. This encompasses the misery of sin, the fall, the curse, and the estrangement from God. These words are full of compassion from the lips of Christ. They also tell us something about the world in which we live. You see, hearts are troubled here. They're troubled because this world is troubled. This is not our home. It is an echo of what we were made for. It is broken. It still shows a reflection like a shattered mirror, but it's distorted and quite unsatisfying. In the immediate context of John 14, the disciples have every reason to be shaken, to be troubled. Why? Well, betrayal is in motion. Peter's boldness has been exposed as very brittle. Christ has spoken of a departure. He's going to be separated from them. The cross is very near. And their little world is about to collapse. Indeed, they have troubled hearts. But even these troubles seem to echo troubles of the bigger story, the story of Genesis 3, where paradise was lost. The story of the very first separation between man and God. It seems to echo the whole story of rebellion and sin and the curse and separation, life outside of Eden, death. After all, isn't Jesus going somewhere through death? It's all here. Now, all of this is to remind us, separation should bring this cry for home, cry for God, cry for heaven. This separation is all around us in constant sermons. I mean, just walk through a hospital. Walk through a hospital ward and see one after the other, the frail body, the failing lung, the weak heart, the wasting mind, the long recovery, the tears, the pain, the groans and the moans, the suffering, the stench, the death. Every room is a sermon about the fall. Not every sickness is tied to a particular personal sin, but all sickness is because of sin. You were not made for disease. You were not made for pain and aging and decay and death. These are witnesses that something has gone terribly wrong in God's good creation. That the pains of this world are not random. Pain preaches. Pain preaches. Sickness teaches man that the pain of sin's consequence. Aging teaches man the need for life and renewal that is not in him or his environment. And death teaches man the horror of sin and the need for rescue to live. Creation itself was subjected to futility, to vanity, to ultimate emptiness. So that the creation would not become God. So that the creature would not worship the creation. So that the creature would not sense sufficiency of independence in a condition of separation. The creation was cursed so that man would not imagine himself okay without God. It was cursed so that we would feel the aches of estrangement, that we would seek God. That means that our troubled hearts are not the deepest problem we have. These are but symptoms. The real problem is separation from God. I mean, think again of a grand home, a beautiful house built with warmth and light and music and fellowship. And then the power is cut and the windows are cracked and the pipes are frozen and the rooms grow cold. And the structure is there. It remains. It stands tall. But life is gone. It feels cold and the silence replaces song. This is the curse upon creation. This is the world in which we live. It still bears traces of its original glory, but everything is now touched by darkness, decay, and frustration, and finally death. The house still stands, but it is not what it was made to be. Sin has turned the palace into ruins. This is why we are restless. We are restless because we are estranged. We are uneasy because we are exiles. The world still offers limited beauties for us, but it can no longer give us belonging. This world is not our home. At bottom, then, a troubled heart is the ache of a creature for the Creator. It is the ache of a dying man for the source of life. It is the ache of living in a world broken by rebellion. The curse presses upon us through all the futility we suffer, through pain, through aging and death. It presses on us. Just think about the curse. Just think about it. Oh, Lord, help me to hold together. There are miscarriages and there are deformities of birth. There is aging and aching, tooth aches and joint aches and muscle aches and nerve pain and decay and disease and Alzheimer's and dementia and tumors and epilepsy and cancer and Parkinson's and leprosy and heart attacks and strokes and organ failures and amputations and sore throats and nausea and the flu and chronic pain and speech impediments and blindness and deafness and depression and headaches and broken relationships and broken hearts and accidents and animal attacks and poisonous plants and fish and tornadoes and earthquakes and hurricanes and volcanic eruptions, sinkholes and droughts and fires and mudslides and avalanches and wars and fighting and terrorism and murders and persecutions. We live in a cursed world and 10,000 other things speak to us that you are separated from the goodness for which you were made. This is not your home. The curse is like gravity. It's universal, it's everywhere, and it does not pick favorites. Everyone is bound by it, and everyone is being drawn by 9.8 meters per second squared down to this gravitas of curse. The physical creation was cursed to display the horror of sin. It is powerful, and it's a screaming signal to every one of us, calculated to cause us to grope for God, to afford us a taste of the wretchedness of our own sin, to turn us away from our own ways and to turn us to God for deliverance, to turn us to Christ for forgiveness and security of glory. Beloved and friends, you were made for more than a cursed world. You were made for more than daily struggles. You were made for more than suffering under the consequence of your sin. You were made for God. You were made for dwelling with him and in his place to dwell. You will never be satisfied apart from that. We all too often look to the present to give us what only eternity can give. You will be tempted to doubt the goodness of God when you look upon the cursed world, when you feel the agony of loss of a loved one. When you look at the cursed world to supply you with what only God and the new creation can, you will despair. This is why lesser comforts can never cure us. Improved circumstances can never cure the human heart. Health cannot cure it. Wealth cannot cure it. Human affection cannot cure it. Diversion from the problem cannot cure it. At best, every one of the blessings in this realm, every good thing, even in human relationship, every answered prayer only in this realm, every single one of them can only be but a painkiller. The things we spend our lives chasing after are simply painkillers. Painkillers never heal you. They only mask the cause. They only touch the symptom. We need a cure. We need the cause to be dealt with. And you don't go to painkillers to be healed. They do not remedy the curse. Therefore, they cannot silence the pain. They can, like painkillers, dull the ache for a while. Every one of you know what I'm talking about. You know what it's like to suffer. You know what trouble is. You know what pain is. And you also know how much you want relief and how you'll go and enjoy something in this world. And it's only temporary. And you come back and the pain resurfaces. That's a painkiller. It hasn't solved the problem. And I'll tell you why. Because the curse goes much deeper than its symptoms and what we really need is not only for us to be forgiven, not only for that joy of knowing we are no longer liable to the just wrath of God, but we need the Father's house to be opened. We need full acceptance, and we need to be brought in as prodigals in the full, warm, secure embrace of a loving God. Christ and the gospel are at the heart of the subject of heaven because of this. The glory of the gospel holds out promise profoundly larger than any temporary pain-killing happiness of this dying life. The goal of both creation and redemption, they say, they find their center right here. The gospel is vastly more than we often suppose. Heaven, rightly considered, demands grasping its accomplishment as far as the curse is found. The gospel directly touches our condition with intense explanatory power. It gives us new lenses through which to read reality, through which to process pain. It gives us color to our perception and interpretation of the world. It gives us hope. We are not only a burdened creatures, we are fallen. We are not only frightened, we are estranged. We are not only hurting, we are homeless. And when Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," there's a world of meaning that echoes the big picture of being separated from God because of sin. Man today, naturally, is like a great tree that has many leaves, green and beautiful. But the storm of sin, the storm of even the present wrath of God separating us from him, out of Eden we live, is like that tree being pulled out by the storm, pulled out of the ground. Its roots have been uprooted. It no longer connects to the nourishing source of life. It lies now dead on the ground. Now, if you go by a tree that has been knocked over by a storm, if you go by a few days after, you'll think it's quite alive. The branches look strong, the leaves still are green. It has much life to it, so it seems. That's humanity, walking as dead men, as trees uprooted. Their roots are no longer in God. They are expiring, separated. So the gospel must be much more than just comfort therapy. It must be much more than just coming and helping a separated tree. It must be as big as sin, as big as the fall, as big as the curse, as big as the estrangement. And praise God, the gospel is. Number one, separation. Number two, this pillar principle of the gospel for glory is right here in salvation. If the first was separation, the second major pillar is salvation. This is the promise of heaven. It has to do with faith in Christ and the gospel. Look at it with me at the end of verse 2 and verse 1 and the begin and the whole of verse 2. Let's just read verse 1 and 2. Let not your hearts be troubled. Separation. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? You see, this summons faith. And it's not faith in faith, it's faith in Christ. He specifically and emphatically adds, yes, as a good Jew, you may have faith in God, but trust also in me. I am the Savior. This is the point. The Lord does not say, oh, do not be troubled because you're strong enough. Do not be troubled because, well, I've taught you well enough. You have all the information you need. Don't be troubled because you know what? It's going to all work out in the end. It's nothing like that. Nothing like the things, the little platitudes we use to try to help ourselves. Nothing whatsoever like that. He's talking about dire separation. Gripping pain and troubled hearts. And he says, here's the solution. Trust me. This is the essence of the gospel. This is the essence of the Bible. God has presented the grand plan, and in the desert and in the valley of the shadow of death and in the darkness that we live, we trust. Not in what we see, but what is to come. Through what has been revealed, namely through what has been said right here in sacred scripture. We trust what we hear. We trust. This is the solution. You see, this is about the gospel. This is about the gospel. The cure is not in us. The cure is in Christ. He doesn't only say, okay, don't be troubled because your pain will come to an end. No, he says, trust me. I have something even greater than ending your pain. I will mend it. I will, as it were, reach backward and take every pain and every tear and in some way make it profitable. I will transform all things. Trust me. So it's not merely relief from the curse that we need, but we need the Father's house. You see, he does not speak first of a palace, as some of us might like to hear, though heaven is more glorious than any palace. He doesn't speak first of majesty, though majesty is there. He speaks of a house. He speaks of the Father's house. This is relationship language. This is family language. This is welcome language. This is belonging language. Home. This is salvation, the promise of the gospel, the glory of the gospel is home, what you were made for. The gospel does not merely spare sinners from judgment, it restores them to the family of God. You know, when the prodigal goes out to a faraway land, he enjoyed the food for a while, the freedom for a while in his rebellion against his father. He had pleasure for a while, but in that faraway place, he came face to face with estrangement, emptiness, filth, desperation, loneliness, pain, shame, utter regret. The misery is not his mere poverty, it was the distance from his father. And when that prodigal came back, oh, it wasn't the house or the material possessions or all the glory of the Father's dwelling that he was so, so hungry for. No, it was the embrace of the Father he spurned. this world is like a far-off country, always over-promising you pleasure and always under-delivering to you satisfaction. We are all like prodigals naturally, and this glory of the gospel is about the Father's house being opened to welcome you back. Now, Jesus does say, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, he doesn't mean that he's got to go to heaven to make it suitable. He doesn't mean that he's concerned about arranging furniture or painting something. He prepares. Now, listen, please. If you don't get this, you're going to miss the point. Jesus is speaking in deep terms. When he says, I go to prepare a place, he means I prepare the place by becoming the preparation. He goes away by way of the cross. He goes to the curse. He bears it and our sin. He becomes a sacrifice for justice. He rises in triumph and he ascends as Lord. The place is prepared by the price being paid. He prepares the place because he's going to the cross. They don't understand it. But the whole point is, I'm going to leave you right now, and where I go, you cannot come. Oh, you will go to heaven because I leave you. But where I'm going right now, you cannot come. You cannot drink the wrath that I'm going to drink. You cannot pay for the place that I'm going to prepare. I will pay for it with my own blood. This is salvation. Christ is redeeming the place to dwell in addition to the redeemed people. I think it's wonderful. And the idea of the place to dwell, well, it's wonderfully earthy. It's expansive. It's a home. It's a country. It's a city. It's a kingdom. It's an inheritance. It's a feast. It's love. It's holiness. It's rest. It's joy. It is everything of a paradise and more. It is better than Eden. This is a place to dwell with God without sin. This is a place not subject to decay. There is no mixture of sorrow. There is no pain. There are no tears. It is an unfading joy, indeed increasing. It is a place of ultimate satisfaction. It is not only where life will never end. It is where life will never diminish. It is where capacities will increase and life will ever increase. It is like Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 12:4, he was brought to behold this third heaven, and he says he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not even utter. Well, this reminds me that every depiction of heaven that you will ever hear in this life will pale in the light of its reality. It is more glorious than you can begin to fathom. I mean, it is the reversal of the curse. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He bore our sin and he reversed the curse. Revelation 22:3 says that heaven is a place where no longer there will be anything accursed. And Colossians 1 reminds us that he, this Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the prototus of the whole of created order. Prototikos. And then he says this, for by him all things were created. There's something about creation here that he's quite tied to. He wants, he values, maybe more than we do. For by him all things were created, and in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Oh, that's good. That preaches everything exists to make much of Christ. So heaven exists not to make much of heaven, but to make much of Christ for him. And then it says this, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I go to prepare a place by paying the price, reconciling creation so that you have a new place to dwell with your Father. It is about God and his people and a place to dwell. And don't forget this, the beast in Revelation 13, it says that he opened his mouth and uttered blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. Ooh. Blaspheming heaven because it's so integral to the gospel. God calls this realm again, new heavens and new earth. We call it heaven. But just remember, Isaiah 65, the prophet said, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. 2 Peter 3:13 says, according to his promise, we are awaiting new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first passed away. Matthew 19:28, Jesus says, truly I say to you, in the new world, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. In Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches the same message. And in verse 18, he says, God foretold this by the mouth of the prophets, that the Christ would suffer. This is the payment. And thus he fulfilled. Verse 19, he says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And here's verse 20. That the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In the presence of Christ will come the new heavens and the new earth, the refreshing of all things. He even goes on and says that heaven must right now receive him until, verse 21, the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Restoring all things. You see, the glory of heaven exceeds the capacity of human language and imagination. We don't properly value it. We strain. Never has a place been more valuable, for never has a place been purchased at such a cost. Salvation. This is the whole theme of the kingdom. The very first words in Mark chapter 1 of Jesus preaching, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When he says this gospel of a kingdom, he's talking about this. He's ultimately talking in categories of the Hebrew mind of a restoration of creation. And the one who announces that is the one who paid for it. So, biblical theology of the gospel is vitally tied to heaven. And because of this, it is a vital doctrine of the glory of God, because the entire purpose is why he created was for his glory. The forgotten glory of the gospel then is not simply that sins are forgiven. Glorious as that is, it's more. The gospel restores ruined sinners to God. The gospel opens the Father's house. The gospel answers not only guilt, but exile. The gospel does not merely remove wrath, it restores communion. The gospel does not merely keep us out of hell, it brings us home to God. This redemption is beyond what most of us imagine. So, application in this life, you might be like a vessel tossed to and fro by the wind and waves. the surface of this tumultuous journey might be violent and it could frighten you and you might be unsettled. But with this promise of salvation, you need to remember that the waves and the wind do not reflect the grand, deep currents of stability that are beneath, deep beneath the waves. I pray, when grief surges, when fear surges, when tears come, that you remember deep beneath the current is still true. Christ has spoken. Christ has gone before you. Christ has paid the price. Christ has prepared, and Christ will come again. Your feelings may make a very loud noise in your life, but they will not fit or sit in the driver's seat for your good. Put them in the back and drive according to the truth. I have to hasten to the last, and the last is the greatest of all. So pardon me, because I'm going to explode up here. Listen, we're talking about the glory of the gospel, and the glory of the gospel began with reminding us of separation and then showing us salvation. Christ dies to open the Father's house, and now we come to the satisfaction, not just separation, not just salvation, but satisfaction. Look at this, satisfaction. This is the glory of heaven. This is the summit. This is the ultimate glory of the gospel. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Oh, I'm going to explode. This is the crown of the whole passage. Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, I'm going to improve your environment. I'm going to remove the pains. I'm going to give you more painkillers. No. All that is gloriously true, that we'll be in a paradise, that we'll have a new creation to enjoy, we'll have a safer world and hope and security. Oh, glorious it is. But he says something higher. He says something greater. He says something more glorious. I will take you to myself. Hallelujah. I will come again and I will take you to myself. Heaven exists to make much not of heaven, but of Christ. The goal is not merely relief from pain, freedom from sorrow, reunion with saints, beauty to behold, joy without interruption. All of that is real. All of that is glorious. All of it is precious. But all of that is derivative. The supreme glory is Christ himself. The glory of the gospel of our destination is not a place only, but a person. I mean, let's think about this. If you go to a wedding, everything is decked out. It is all gorgeous and beautiful. It's glorious. But if the groom isn't there, if the bride isn't there, what is it for? Where's the glory? Everything becomes a misnomer. It's out of order. It doesn't make sense. All the glories of the new creation are but, well, the ceremony, the beauty of decoration, the wonder and pleasure of all the sights of glory, but the center is the groom. I mean, this is something like the prodigal. He wasn't hungering for the home of the material sense. He was hungering for the home of his Father's heart. Christ will bring us to himself. Now we ought to steward this created order now, and I need to draw a close with this thought in mind. It goes something like this. Imagine you're a soldier in World War II and you're estranged from your beloved, and you have this portrait, and it's faded and it's got some marks and stains and a little rip here and there, but you have this portrait of your beloved, and every day, you may stare at it, you may cherish it, keep it in a safe place, you might even kiss the thing. But when you come home, when you embrace her, You don't go back kissing the picture. This creation is like the portrait, broken, tainted, discolored, marred, echoing, reminding us of our beloved and our home. And when we get there, it will be more than the sun to a candle, and we will forever be elated with the glory. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. This is the satisfaction. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, children, and the company of earthly friends are but shadows. God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. Paul says, for me to live, for me to die, For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and heaven will be the ever unfolding of what that gain is. Namely, Christ. Namely, Christ. Oh, beloved, let me finish with this. This is the forgotten glory of the gospel. It's not only that sins are forgiven, not only that wrath is removed, not only that death is defeated, but sinners are brought home through Christ to God forever. It's enough to quiet troubled hearts. It's enough to steady struggling saints. It's enough to make a dying man sing. It's enough to make the church worship and witness. For the gospel does not end with escape. The gospel ends with God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to meditate, to set our hearts and minds, our gaze upon the gospel and its glory, to remember, the separation, salvation, and satisfaction, to remind us that the gospel preaches about the glory that is yet to be revealed. God, his people, and a place to dwell. Give us eyes and hunger and appetite, I pray, for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name, amen.